This is the third day of this April 2010 seven-day session. We'll resume reading from Swampland Flowers, the Letters and Lectures of Zen Master Da Hui, from the 13th century, 12th century. We left off yesterday where with him saying, just examine yourself constantly from morning to night. What do you do to help others and help yourself? If you notice even the slightest partiality or insensitivity, you must admonish yourself. Don't be careless about this. Even in the very rule-bound environment of Sesshin, there are plenty of opportunities we can find to be self-centered and insensitive to other people. Starting early in the morning when we come in from the outdoor kinhin, rather than as we walk through that door into the entry hall, rather than standing there and removing our shoes and blocking people from behind us from coming in, of course it's better to step aside, take a couple few steps aside and take your shoes off there. It's a matter of awareness of other people. This kind of thing you can also do at meals. I think the staff has come a long way, our resident staff, in being attuned to pass things to others, that you can be pretty sure that others are going to want the salad, for example, and then after the salad, that they're going to want the dressing, and this broader orientation, rather than just one's own needs, is a way to it's another form of cultivation. What the Chinese would call cultivation practice. Not to take more than one's share of something at meals. Let's say you really like the cucumbers in the salad, and some people might think, well, all right, I'll take less of the carrots because I like cucumbers, and then I'll have more cucumbers. But then that's not thinking more broadly of others who might want them also. Even just creating unnecessary noise and moving about in Sesshin, certainly in one's bedroom, to be aware of others. And he says particularly, helping others. So there's that Sesshin guideline we mentioned on the first night of when you're leaving your room, first thing in the morning to go out for outdoor kinhin, if you see someone who's conked out in bed and hasn't heard the wake-up bell, well, notice it and help the person, wake up the person. Hoarding cushions is something that I don't see much evidence of. But over the years, from time to time, we've seen people do this, where they want to have the option of switching back and forth from a cushion to a bench, say, or two different kinds of cushions, and so they'll stash away certain cushions so they have every option that they might want. And this is just Sesshin, and imagine all the ways outside Sesshin that we can notice when we're falling prey to self-partiality or insensitivity. It's all part of practice in a larger sense. The core of practice is mu, if that's our practice, or breath, or just in the case of breath practice, or say shikantaza, just being noticing when thoughts are stuck in the mind and letting go of them. That's the core practice. But then beyond that, there are all these opportunities to apply this teaching of no self. Actually, a lot of opportunities come out in driving. Driving is so rich with opportunities to either give way to our egoistic tendencies or not. That's a great, maybe a particularly American arena for working on oneself, is behind the wheel of a car. And it's really, all of this is not just, you know, doing good for other people. It is that, helping others, but it's also for oneself. If one is dedicated to relieving oneself of the bondage of ego-centeredness, then every time we act in these ways, we're either fortifying our egoistic tendencies, or we're dissolving them just a little bit. It's very important to set one's priorities. What is it that is most important to me? And if you can get really clear that it's ego attrition and not lose sight of that, then every time there is an act of generosity, of giving up, letting go of one's preferences, then this is supporting that. And after all, Hakuin said it very well, the cause of our suffering is ego delusion. It's our own suffering. Besides the ways in which it causes suffering to others. All of this broader application of practice is the work of a mature Zen student, not just thinking that it's all in the Zendo, and then we leave the Zendo, we do whatever we want. The two are mutually supportive. The sitting enables us to get beyond our egoistic tendencies when we're outside the Zendo, and that work outside the Zendo gives us a little less we have to work against when we're sitting. And then Dawi tells a story, famous story. In the old days, Chan Master Dao Lin lived up in a tall pine tree. People of the time called him the bird's nest monk. When Minister Po Chu Yi was commander of Chendang, he made a special trip to the mountain to visit him. I'll leave out the names here. The commander, the guy on the ground, the minister, looked up and said, "It's very dangerous where you're sitting, Chan Master." And the master said, "My danger may be very great, minister, but yours is even greater." The minister said, "I am commander of Chendang. What danger is there?" And the master said, "When the passions burn and the mind is unsteady, how can you not be in danger?" And then Dawi continues, the commander recognized that he was getting some pure gold from this master, and he asked him, So then what is the overall meaning of the Dharma? And the master called down from the tree, don't commit any evils, practice the many virtues. And then the commander said, even a three-year-old child could say this. To which the master said, though a three-year-old child can say it, even an 80-year-old man cannot carry it out. And then the commander bowed and departed. This don't commit evils, practice the many virtues. These, by a different translation, are the first two of the three general resolutions that we take in Jukai: a resolve to avoid evil, a resolve to do good. And then there was a third one that was added somewhere along the line. The first two are from the time of the Buddha himself. And then there's a footnote here. Usually a third part is added, the third being, and purify the mind. This is the teaching of all the Buddhas. We say, in our, what we got from Japan, we say, to liberate all living beings. People are sometimes troubled with what they think is a kind of a libertine quality to Zen practice. They read the stories, the notable stories of masters shouting or striking the student, or burning a Buddha figure, or one of these outrageous things, and they may wonder, you know, what kind of religion is this? I think a lot more people like it for that reason. They've had enough religiosity and do-gooding, like it. But really, it's both. There is this aspect of upholding the precepts of avoiding evil, and or we could say avoiding egoistic impulses, and practicing good. The two are related. The antics, so seeming antics of the Zen masters, are for the purpose of breaking the student out of her or his attachment to self. And that's what leads us to avoid egoistic tendencies and think of others more, help others. The cause of our suffering is ego delusion. It's the cause of our suffering and of the suffering we cause others. It's very daunting what we're up against. These hide-bound tendencies of the mind, these shackles of the mind, our conditioning, our mental conditioning, that causes us again and again and again to act out of purely out of self-interest. Grasping, greed, anger, reactivity. These things are so ingrained in us, so deeply ingrained in us, that the real source of all that is ego delusion, believing that I am separate from others, that you can divide the world into self on the one hand and others. So all of that egoism comes out of just a wrong picture, a wrong thinking, false conditioning, to use another Chinese Buddhist saying. And that's the genius of the Zen school, is rather than focusing on how we can be nice people and good and so forth and avoid wrong actions. Yeah, that's part of it, but the emphasis is on going to the root of all that, the root of egoism, and that's this delusion that causes us to believe that we're separate from others. Once we've seen through that illusion of self, then we can start to reorient. We still have these deeply ingrained tendencies to react to people, react out of greed and anger and delusion, but at least we can start reorienting. Then he says, now if you want to save mental power, don't be concerned with whether or not a 3-year-old child can say it or whether or not an 80-year-old man can carry it out. In other words, don't get caught in the story. He says, just don't do any evil and you have mastered these words. They apply whether you believe or not, so please think it over. He goes on, if worldly people whose present conduct is without illumination, that is, unenlightened people, would correct themselves and do good, though the goodness is not yet perfect, isn't this better than depravity and shamelessness? One who does evil on the pretext of doing good is called in the teaching one whose causal ground is not genuine, bringing on crooked results. If with a straightforward mind and straightforward conduct you are able to seize supreme enlightenment directly, this can be called the act of one of power. This straightforward, this word straightforward, if with a straightforward mind and straightforward conduct, It means without a divided mind, without being split into the inner person and the outer person, let's say, or between the impulse and the action, or it means integrity. Straightforward means to have integrity, not to be deceiving yourself, playing games, trying to present yourself in one way while harboring all this stuff inside. Although just before that, he says, okay, the goodness isn't perfect, your good conduct, but isn't this better than not even trying? He uses the words depravity and shamelessness. But still, the straightforward mind and straightforward conduct is what we are cultivating through practice, is bringing together, integrating these different elements so that we can spontaneously respond to people as called for out of our more noble nature rather than that which is ignoble in us. takes a long time for most of us to develop that, to bring our responses in line with what, with our true nature. But what else are we going to do? What's the alternative? Just continuing to lead a divided life? Then he says, the concerns that have come down from numberless ages are only in the present. If you can understand them right now, then the concerns of numberless ages will instantly disperse, like tiles being scattered or ice melting. Well, he's talking about he's talking about human nature and how it is essentially the same as it was millennia ago. The concerns are the same. Our insecurities, our anxieties, our struggles with ourselves. When I read this statement about the concerns from numberless ages are right here in the present, I thought of what in Chinese Zen is called the eight winds. These are the four pairs of upsetting circumstances, potentially disturbing circumstances or conditions. So these are gain and loss. Of course, we all can relate to that. Worried about even just a financial level, worried about losing our savings, our investments, hoping to maximize them. Gain and loss, praise and censure. This is one of the most surefire ways of testing someone's equanimity, one's imperturbability, is to either blame them, criticize them, or to praise them. So it's a rare person who can maintain this inner quiet when being criticized or praised. That's the next pair. And then the third pair is fame and disrepute, where we either become famous for something positive or acquire a bad reputation and what that does to us. Either one. It's not that different from praise and criticism. And then the fourth pairing is sometimes it's called pleasure and displeasure. That, of course, means grasping at what we want, what we like, and avoiding what we don't like, the painful. I've also heard it, called pleasure and pain. So those eight winds are all but sure to knock us around for many, many years of practice. And these are timeless, aren't they? We know that people in ancient China or ancient India were disturbed by these same eight winds. Another timeless concern over the millennia is the struggle to balance self-interest, which is a place for self-interest, to balance that with the need to serve others, to help others, put others first. How do you find that balance? And then there are just the big four, or rather big three, sickness, old age, and death. The three sights that changed the life of Siddhartha when he was out on that hot afternoon in India 2,500 years ago. So again, to pick up, if you can understand them right now, then the concerns of numberless ages will instantly disperse, like ice melting. If you don't understand right now, you'll pass through countless eons more, and it'll still be just as it is. The truth that is as it is has been continuous since antiquity, without ever having varied so much as a hair's breadth. And this brings us back to the same point, which is what is the common denominator of losing our composure with all of these things, gain and loss, praise and blame, fame and disrepute, pleasure and displeasure? What knocks us off balance? It's this attachment to the self, to the illusion of self. He goes on, matters of worldly anxieties are like the links of a chain, joining together continuously without a break. If you can do away with them immediately. Because you have become habituated to them since beginningless time, to the point where they have become totally familiar, if you don't exert yourself to struggle with them, then as time goes on, without your knowing it, they will have entered deeply into you. Finally, on the last day of your life, you won't be able to do anything about it. If you want to be able to avoid going wrong when you face the end of your life, then from now on, whenever you do anything, don't let yourself slip. If you go wrong in your present doings, it will be impossible not to go wrong when you're facing death. We can understand our daily life, our whole life, as training in dying, practice at dying, which really means practice at letting go of attachment to self, which from a kind of a clinical, in clinical terms, it means letting go of our thoughts. That's what the self is. The self, so-called self, this little man in here, or that little woman in there, it's just a cluster of thoughts, of memories and associations, preferences, likes and dislikes, goals, images of oneself, all that, sort of stuck together in this ball of thought forms, and we call it a self, and we think that it's something permanent, something fixed that moves through time. It's just dust, thought dust, that is congealed to a certain degree. It's congealed enough over time, and we've been reinforcing it. With all of our thinking about ourselves, we've been reinforcing it enough that it seems to have a real substance to it, this cluster of thoughts and memories and images. But through awakening, and even sometimes short of awakening, through deep meditation, we come to see how insubstantial all that is, the thoughts and memories and goals and hopes and preferences and everything else, that it's all just thoughts of one kind or another. He goes on in the same theme of avoiding evil and doing good and so forth. There's a sort of person who reads sutras, recites the Buddha name. That's that's a non-Zen. For those of you who don't know, that's another kind of Buddhist practice. It's not Zen, but it's you're reciting the name of Amitabha Buddha. A person who reads sutras, recites the Buddha name, and repents in the morning, and then in the evening runs off at the mouth, slandering and vilifying other people. The next day he does homage to Buddha and repents as before. All through the years till the end of his life, he takes this as daily ritual. This is extreme folly. Such people are far from realizing that the Sanskrit word kshama, which is we could translate as repentance, the Sanskrit word kshama means to repent faults. This is called cutting off the continuing mind. Once you have cut it off, never continue it again. Once you have repented, do not commit wrongdoings again. This is the meaning of repentance according to the Buddha, which good people who study the path should not fail to know. Well, those of us who do regularly take part in a repentance ceremony know how tough it is to follow through with one's repentance. I think many of us in our repentance ceremonies find that one of the difficulties of it is revisiting the same thing over and over again, things we've repented before. But he's particularly talking about the type of person who thinks it's enough to repent. Okay, I expressed regret and remorse and okay, now, and then doing it again. Dawi continues, the mind, discriminating intellect, and consciousness of students of the path should be quiet and still 24 hours a day. When you have nothing to do, you should sit quietly and keep the mind from slackening and the body from wavering. If you practice to perfection over a long, long time, naturally body and mind will come to rest at ease, and you will have some direction in the path. This phrase, keep the mind from slackening and the body from wavering. So many people are restless all the time. It's because of a restless mind. It's because of a mind of disquiet. Unease. This is one of the little things that over time, with enough practice, you can start to notice in oneself. And you see it in other people too, of long practice, that there is an at-rest quality, a stability, a groundedness that comes from a mind at rest. Then he issues a warning that many of his predecessors have issued. He says, the perfection of quiescence and stillness indeed settles the scattered and confused false consciousness of sentient beings. But if you cling to quiescent stillness and consider it the ultimate, then you're in the grip of perverted, silent illumination, Chan. So, it's all too easy to become attached to silence, stillness, places of silence and stillness, and then to divide the world into those places as good and helpful to practice, and then every other place something to be avoided. It's still just being caught in another dualism. What we want to do is bring to our very active lives, our lives of meeting and commuting and working, meeting deadlines, to bring to that world an inner stillness, but not to reject it, not to shrink from an active life. All the masters at some point warned about this mistake. Then he goes on, skipping a little bit here. This matter may be taken up by brilliant, quick-witted folks, but if you depend on your brilliance and quick wits, you won't be able to persevere. It's easy for keen and bright people to get started, but hard for them to preserve it. That's because generally their entry is not very deep and the power is meager. With the intelligent and quick-witted, and you know, that means a lot of people here in this room, with the intelligent and quick-witted, as soon as they hear a spiritual friend mention this matter, their eyes stir and they are already trying to gain understanding through their mind's discriminating intellect. People like this are creating their own hindrances and will never have a moment of awakening. And then he quotes someone, again, it's unattributed, when devils from outside wreak calamity, it can still be remedied. And then that's the end of the quote, and then he goes on, but this reliance on intellectual discrimination amounts to, quote, when one's own family creates disaster, it cannot be averted. And then he says, this is what Jung Chia meant when he said, the loss of the wealth of the Dharma and the demise of virtue all stem from mind's discriminating intellect. What he really means is our misuse of this discriminating intellect. Like most or all of the great Chinese masters, Dao Yi was a man of great learning and intellectual prowess. But through his long, rigorous training and through his awakening, he saw the limits of intellectual orientation to life. And so he, like others before him, could warn people of their attachment to thoughts and to relating to the world through our thoughts. One of the statements by my teacher Roshi Kaplow that are most memorable to me is when he would say, in Zen, we are learning to do less talking and thinking and more feeling and acting. More feeling and acting. This is true life. This is engaging with the world. This is embodying the truth. Not thinking about it. Not toying with it in the mind. Sifting through philosophy and philosophical ideas and concepts. But responding. People, the whole divider removing and replacing, and here in the Zendo, the dividers, that whole job seems to be going well, this sesshin. There have been sesshins where I see certain people, able-bodied people, people who have no medical reason to be standing idly, but who would do that, who would stand watching as others are scrambling to get the dividers in place and get the braces set up right and lifting them up and or taking them down. It's not very common, but it's yet another way to be alert and to respond, to see where there's a need and respond with the body. Not thinking about it, just doing it. Doing what's called for. These, what may seem like trivial cases, you know, replacing dividers, okay, big deal. But this is really, it's training. We're training ourselves to really to respond to anyone in need in any way in our lives. Training ourselves to feel and act and respond, help. And by reciting the four vows, we're also, that also helps to remind us that this practice is not just for our own special peace of mind, but really for the sake of all sentient beings. We'll stop now and recite the four vows.